Grab your Bible. Let's go over to 2 John. We're interested in going into verse 3. And that's where we want to zero in today. In fact, as you turn your Bible over there, I want to begin actually reading from 2 John verses 1 through 3. 2 John verses 1 through 3, this short little epistle. In fact, we have been slowly working ourselves through the first three verses. If you recall, before the summer hit, we finished in May the eighth message out of the first two verses, and now we're on our ninth. So, verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 3 is what we want to zero in on today in our text in this second great epistle of John. And I want you to take note how at the end of verse 3, the Apostle John balances truth and love. Somewhat of an awkward statement, and you'll see why a little bit later in concluding these words of this verse. Now, we live in a world of constantly changing values, struggling with our own sinful tugs of our own hearts, knowing the destructive attacks of Satan and how Satan can discourage and, in some cases, defeat us as Christians, this balance becomes much more difficult between truth and love. In verse 2, if you remember earlier, the Apostle John has said that their particular church, that is, the church to whom he is writing to, that possibly met actually in the home of this lady who John refers to as chosen lady or elect lady and her children, that this church, along with this elect lady and her children to whom he writes this letter, really are a community of love that know the truth. Verse 2 also reveals that this truth is in them. An interesting statement. In other words, they've taken the truth and they've internalized it. This means more than they have learned the truth in an academic sense. It meant they own the truth, or better, the truth owned them. They were fully devoted to the truth and practicing love with one another. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth. John 14, 6. He lives in them and will be with them forever. You can't know the truth without knowing the Christ of the gospel. Now, you've got to remember the occasion of this letter. John wrote this letter to this chosen lady or elect lady and her children because they had adopted a very dangerous practice. I think that they were very well-intentioned. They genuinely wanted to practice Christian love, and they offered hospitality, opened the door of their home, and opened their arms to traveling teachers. But in the process of doing so, they had permitted false teachers to come into their home, even welcoming them into their church. And John now is challenging that practice. It was a dangerous practice. That's the reason why we've entitled our series, "You're Not Welcome." That doesn't sound very hospitable, does it? Yet, that is exactly what 2 John is about. It's about excessive hospitality. It's about dealing with people who actually invite false teachers into their home somewhat unknowingly. Did we lose our mic here? Let me talk a little bit more. It's on. Okay, all right. Sound like we lost it. So, They had permitted these false teachers to come into their home and possibly even into their church, and this was a very dangerous practice that John wanted to make sure didn't go on and it didn't continue. And so he writes this small little epistle to this elect lady, and it's kind of different because it's in somewhat radical departure from 1 John. The 1 John epistle is all about love and the importance of practicing Christian love, and Christians reaching out and caring for one another. That certainly is one of the signs of a genuine believer, is a person who's able to do that kind of a thing. But 2 John then goes right back and turns around and says, now wait a minute, there is discernment that you need to practice when you practice Christian love and you open your arms to people who are especially teaching false doctrine. That's a problem. And we've made the point earlier in our series of the fact that we may not literally do that today because churches don't meet in homes normally unless you're a part of a Grace or a Brethren movement. That's the Brethren movement where churches meet in the home. The early Christian church did that, but they found it more practical to meet in a gathered assembly in another location as they grew. But we don't have people meet in our home, yet we import and we allow all kinds of false teachers into our homes electronically, don't we? Through television, radio, sometimes through printed material. We welcome them into our home. So there are definite applications that we can make about this particular epistle in the New Testament in relationship to modern day practices. Now, we've divided what we want to share with you today into two parts. We're going to call the first part the greeting of 2 John, which is the essence of verse 3. And the second part we've called the garments of 2 John, and I'll explain that in a few moments. The greeting of 2 John, which begins in verse 3. Now, this is really significant because this particular greeting is different and is actually a departure from the normal New Testament greetings and epistles. Your typical greeting in epistles, let me make at least four observations about it. Number one, the common greeting in the New Testament epistles was often to express grace and peace. That was the common greeting. We greet one another today and we say, hi. Or we say, how are you? Or how you doing? Or in California, what's up? Okay. So we have little greetings like that whereby we casually share with one another. And we really don't intend to receive an entire dossier on what's going on in that person's life, although there are some people that are intent on giving that to us. How are you? Well, let me explain to you. There are several things that happened to me this week, and you're going, whoa, all right, I really didn't mean that. You just meant that as a casual greeting. But you'll notice that the New Testament Christians greeted each other in a different way. They didn't use the common cultural means of greeting. And it usually contained the concepts of grace and peace. And they, if you will, wished one another grace. They wished one another peace. That's what they did. When they would greet one another, this wasn't just in epistle form, but in common greetings, which was somewhat a departure from the Jewish means, because the Jewish means way back into ancient Old Testament times was to always greet a person with peace, shalom. And even if you go to Israel in modern times today, they will still greet one another by saying shalom. Now, back in Old Testament times, even the concept of shalom was much more than just merely the absence of conflict. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But they would greet each other in such a way, grace to you. Now, it's the Christians who added the concept of grace to the concept of shalom. Grace to you, because that played such an important part. You've been graced. I wish you grace, even more grace, the grace of God. And that didn't go without noting, because a person who wished another person grace was actually wishing that God will continue to pour out his bountiful, enabling grace in their life to be able to live the Christian life in a very hostile world. And they lived in a much more of a hostile environment than we live today. Although everybody notes that the hostility towards Christianity is gradually, somewhat subtly increasing. They lived in a very hostile environment. And so it was common for them to say grace and peace. Grace and peace. It'd be kind of neat if we could ever get that rolling in Christianity again, where instead of, hi, how you doing, what's up, we'd be able to say, hey, grace and peace. That would be nice, and really mean what the New Testament meant about that. Well, secondly, that was a very common greeting in New Testament epistles, and we're going to see this in a moment. But the author would address the reader alone with little reference to himself. In most of the New Testament greetings, that's exactly what would happen. We'll see this in a moment when we look at Paul's epistles and then Peter's epistles and then John's epistles and how these greetings really form themselves. Third, it was often stated then as a wishful desire of the author concerning the welfare of the reader. I wish you well, and I wish you a wholesome, bountiful life of grace and peace. That was what was behind it. And I wish you well in that sense. And then fourth, often the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ was used to focus attention upon the grace of the gospel. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a common greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, our greetings have so departed from that kind of a thing, to the point where I wonder whether or not that's really in our thoughts when we do greet one another. It's usually the furthest thing from our thoughts. Well, let's take a look at these real quickly, just to give you a little bit of the flavor of this. Let's take a look at Paul's epistles. If you want to turn over to these, you can. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. There Paul greets the Roman church and says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our pastor got the name of the ministry, Grace to You, from that kind of a greeting. Why? Because that was the way that New Testament Christians would greet one another. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's another instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says again, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 3. Then you jump over to the very next epistle, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He says, identically to the same church there at Corinth, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we jump forward to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're beginning to note a theme. How about Ephesians? Ephesians, to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And then the book of Philippians, which we studied from in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the first hour. But this is Philippians 1 verse 2. Paul says to the church there at Philippi, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Change the wording a little bit, but the substance of it is the same. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he changes his introduction and he adds peace to it. And of course, when he's writing here, he's writing to an individual, not to an entire church. So he adds grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He says to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. He says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Philemon verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jude 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So you get an idea of how Paul starts off his epistles. In some cases, when he's writing to whole churches, he says to them, grace and peace to you. When he's writing to individuals, especially individuals that he knows closely and dearly, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. What about Peter? Peter's epistles, the two, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's Peter's epistles. What about John's? Well, the only other example we've got probably in terms of a regular greeting is Revelation 1:4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So now you have a flavor for what happened in the New Testament and the way that they would begin their letters and the way that they would greet one another. And the primary theme that seems to reoccur over and over again is this theme of wishing grace, greater grace. This is not necessarily saving grace because they're addressing Christians in every case. This is enabling grace. Enabling grace that God will enable you to face whatever it is you have to face now. And then peace. You will be absolutely at peace and be whole and one with our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be absolutely secure and at peace there. Now, with that in mind, let's take that and look at our greeting here in 2 John. It's different. It's a little bit unusual. It's not necessarily unique, but it certainly is unusual. Let me highlight at least five characteristics of this that make this greeting unusual. Number one, it is phrased not as a wish, but as an affirmation. Where in almost every case we have in the New Testament, it's a wish. They're wishing something better. Here, John is affirming something. He's affirming three major things, and then he adds a qualification at the end that has to do with the balance of truth and love. Now, we're not going to get to the truth and love aspect today. we're going to save that for next Sunday. So we'll come back and deal with the truth and love aspect of this greeting. But right now, we're just dealing with the threefold aspect of it. So it's a phrase that's it's phrased not as a wish, but as an affirmation. Many of the New Testament epistles express the author's wishful desires for his readers. But John pronounces a very positive affirmation with his reader. He emphasized the truth of their standing with Christ, which guarantees grace, mercy, and peace to be with them. I think that was needed given the content and the fact that this was primarily a rebuke. Number two, the emphasis is upon giving her a blessing. It's upon giving her a blessing. We can't see this in the English translation, but in the Greek text, the words "will be with us" are actually pushed to the front of the sentence. And if you know a little bit about the Greek New Testament and the way the Greeks would write, they would often change word order around for the purpose of emphasis. Okay? We can't do that in English because it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But for them, it made perfect sense. They would change their word order around. And in fact, a lot of European languages do that today too. They'll change the word order around for the purpose of emphasis. All right? But this is what happens here. Well, what is it that's placed first in the sentence? What's placed first is "will be with us." That's the first thing you read in the Greek text. "Will be with us." That's the stress of this. So what does that do? That really emphasizes a blessing. So in this greeting, he wants to make sure his reader really understands this is a blessing. Why? Well, because he knows the content of this letter is going to be a rebuke. He knows. But it's going to be a very gracious rebuke. I mean, you can't hardly get any more gracious than this. We don't have any apostles living today, and if we got a personal letter from an apostle, and it was critical of what we were doing, that would be very, very difficult. Here's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ writing us. He walked with Christ, ministered with Christ, was faithful to Christ, was appointed by Christ as an apostle, and we get a personal letter, and it is a rebuke. All right. Well, he throws a brick at this lady, but it's the velvet-covered brick, okay? All right. It's a very, very soft brick, but it's a brick. It's to warn her as graciously as possible, and we can learn a lot from that, right? Especially in our conversations with one another. It's okay to tell the truth, but some of us really have a hard time telling the truth lovingly. All right, graciously, kindly, wishing them well, even though they're out of line. All right, that's the key thing. Now, I know there are a lot of people out there, anytime you rebuke anybody, they think you're being unloving. That's not what the Bible says. Sometimes you can be as kind and gracious and nice, and you can candy coat it and everything like that, and they still think it's the most horrible thing they've ever heard in their life. No, you can't help how people are ultimately going to receive something. You can't help that. They're going to receive it the way they're going to receive it. But you can say it. You can learn to say it or write it in this case graciously. You can do that. So it's a very gracious rebuke, and we can learn a lot about how to give a kindly rebuke by the way that John speaks in his greeting. Third, not only that, John uncharacteristically stresses a shared experience of grace, mercy, and peace of both himself and his reader. That's unique here too. That's unique from all those other New Testament greetings. While the common greeting was often just a statement of what was true of the reader, John includes himself as a common recipient of grace, mercy, and peace with his reader. Now, why would he do that? When you read that in verse 3, he includes himself. Well, I believe the best explanation is the fact that all Christians, especially John and his readers, enjoy God's favor as a standing blessing because they are in Christ. In other words, this grace, mercy, and peace, even though he was an apostle, their common undeserving status of enjoying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he wants her to understand. And this state will not change. It's going to be theirs forever, and he acknowledges that fact. The fourth one goes along with the third. To the name of Jesus Christ, John adds the unique ascription, which we don't find in any of the other New Testament greetings, the Son of the Father. Wow. Why does he add that? The Son of the Father. This is unique. Now, it's very unusual that this would be said. So why did John greet her and her children this way? Well, as I've already stressed, I think the best explanation is the fact that they're all Christians and they enjoy God's favor as a standing blessing because they're in Christ. They are accepted among the beloved because of the Son. And that's really key. It has to do with her understanding that she was not accepted, neither was John himself accepted before God on their own standing or based upon their own merits. They are all accepted before God because of the Son of the Father, because he accepted the Son's atonement and his work on the cross. They now are accepted before the Father. It's that gracious acceptance. Fifth, then he concludes that grace, mercy, and peace will be with them in truth and love. Now again, ending this little greeting in truth and love is very uncharacteristic as well of first century greetings. But it betrays John's main focus. He wants his readers to practice love as they were loved, but to do so according to the truth, as they were loved in the truth. So love without truth is gullible, and truth without love is cruel. So there has to be a balance between these two. Now, which brings us to the first part of this verse. In verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, we saw the apostle Paul use that same greeting with Timothy, or a very similar greeting, only he didn't make it as a personal affirmation, including himself and Timothy. He made it just towards Timothy. John uses this, if you will, threefold, three-layered greeting purposefully to emphasize the close relationship that he sees that he has with this elect lady and her children. Now, the reason why I've chosen to call this the second section, the garments of 2 John, is to use theological terminology that actually comes out of Scripture. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 61. When a person is saved, they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is something that is fixed for all eternity. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. If they're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, then they're not truly a believer. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Here Isaiah writes, he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, this is where this clothing of righteousness comes from. There's no way that we could ever be accepted before God in our own standing, our own righteousness, so we have to be clothed in the robes and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the question then comes, what is that? What is that? Where does this robe supposedly come from? Well, let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's John writing. Revelation 3, 5. It says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These are actually the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed in righteousness. Where does that righteous garments come from? How is it that the person is accepted before God the Father? The answer is because God the Father accepts the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, and these righteous robes belong to him. Well, how did we get them? How did we get these righteous robes? The answer? Grace and mercy. That's how we got those righteous robes. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Let's just piecing this together real quickly. Galatians chapter 3, and we're interested in verse 27. Here Paul says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All right? In other words, we are found in Christ and accepted as a beloved, as his own son would be accepted because of the righteous robes of Christ. These righteous robes of Christ came as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now let's go back to 2 John in verse 3. Verse 3 suddenly introduces you with a triple wardrobe of Christian adornment. And it consists of one layer of divine fabric of grace, one layer of mercy, one layer of peace. The grace and the mercy is what has been done to us. The peace is the effect, ultimately, that it has upon us. Okay? The grace and the mercy is what has been done to us. The peace is the effect that it's had on us. And it is the robe that belongs to the Son of the Father. That's the reason why John emphasizes what he does here in this verse. Because of these three cloaks, you are accepted by God the Father as a son. All the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is now your righteousness when you have repented of your sinfulness and turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So in this robe, you can have unmerited favor with the Father. You're no longer under the wrath of God. And as a result, the effect is absolute rest in your soul. What Hebrews 3 calls the beginning of the Sabbath rest of the soul. Your rest. You're at peace. Now let's talk about these three in the 2 minutes we have left. Huh. All right, number one, no man can earn favor with God because of his sinful state. We understand that in relationship, that no one can ever make himself righteous before God. That's a fallacy of all the major religions of the world. Why? Because Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, man stands helpless, he stands hopeless. Secondly, God is unwilling to justify personal works of righteousness. That's not going to work. And that's due to God's great righteousness and holiness. Sin requires a sobering payment. Justification cannot be achieved because of the pathetic sinfulness of the human heart. So an infinite penalty had to be paid. Jesus, the Son of the Father, had to come to atone for that sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you stood before God in your own righteousness, you would instantly be consumed by his holy fire. Number three, God was not obligated to impute human sin to Christ or Christ's righteousness to believers. He was not obligated to do that. Grace is the result of God's initiative towards man There was nothing that forced him to offer his son. There was no law external to him that required him to grant you his grace. He rescues you as a helpless rebel based upon his own grace. That is remarkable. He rescues you as a helpless rebel based upon his own elective grace. Wow. He was not obligated to do so. He didn't look at us and find us really lovable people. That's not it. He looked down and saw us as wicked rebels. Number four, John and the elect lady were both recipients of this unmerited favor and should not accept into their homes anyone who would teach against it or teach otherwise. This is one of the main reasons that John emphasizes these blessings that come from Jesus in verse 3, because that reflects the truth about Christ that he uses to defend against false teachers, which gets to the unique core of the Christian faith. So Christians have no business housing or assisting anyone in any way who would teach something that would be contrary to that truth. You can see that in verse 9 here, where John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son as a result of that. So therein is the robe of grace. The second part, quickly, number one, without mercy, this is the robe of mercy. Without mercy, every man stands naked and guilty before the judgment of God. Mercy is seen at the cross, right? All the wrath of a holy God that should be poured out on all of mankind was emptied on Jesus Christ. That is mercy. It is hard to become despondent and discouraged about anything in life when you stand and reflect upon God's mercy at the cross. It is God's goodness towards you in your desperate misery and distress of sin. All you have to do is read Matthew 27, verses 33 through 54, and it places you right at the foot of the cross. And while you read that, you ought to remind yourself that you should be hanging there. You should be hanging there. And that's going to flush your brain of all of its sinful self-righteousness and self-pity that is the source of an awful lot of despondence, discouragement, and anger. Secondly, one must draw near to God in order to receive mercy and grace. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Christ, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's the God whom we love and serve. Third, when afflicted, the believer may look to God for mercy. Not only do we receive mercy at salvation, but we receive mercy post-salvation. Our Father is even merciful to you as a believer. Sometimes he will even withhold the miserable consequences of your sin, or he may stay his hand of correction and discipline in your life in order to correct you and bring about greater holiness. Fourth, as God is merciful, his children should practice mercy with one another, as John does with the elect lady and her children. John reminds his readers that he has been the recipient himself, even as an apostle, of the mercy of God. As an apostle, he had an authority to be much more firm in his rebuke with her, but because he's received this mercy, he's going to be merciful, and that's the reason that this rebuke is so full of caring and loving words. He doesn't wish to be heavy-handed in dealing with this dangerous practice that they had entered into. So that is the robe of mercy. The last is the robe of peace. This is the effect that it has upon us, or should, after you understand the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, when men are not right with God, they are not at peace. Isaiah 48 and verse 22, Isaiah 57, 21, if we had more time, we'd go there and make comments of them. Whether a man acknowledges God or not, he is at war with God. Why? Because he lives in a hostile environment where all of creation is pounding his conscience with the knowledge that God is there and God will judge. That's what Psalm 19 says. Without God, there will always be a restlessness in man's conscience. Some may be able to elaborately disguise that conflict, but notwithstanding, it is still there eating away at his conscience and his thoughts. Secondly, redemption contains a promise from God of peace. You can see this in Psalm 29 and verse 11, Romans 8, 6. When man is saved, everything changes. His conscience is fully at peace with God in the knowledge that the rightful judgment he deserves has already been taken by Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Already been taken by Jesus Christ. Already been paid. The conscience then is at rest. The conscience then rejoices in its freedom. Third, this peace is much more than the absence of conflict. It is the abiding presence of well-being and godliness, and a desire for godliness. The modern definition of peace usually means the absence of conflict or no more war. Well, this is only half the story when it comes to redemptive peace. Not only is the conflict with God done, but the believer is now fully and completely secure, whole, and complete. After World War I, Europe was finally at peace, but it was not secure or whole because its cities, its businesses, its transportation systems were in ruins. Imagine on July 28, 1919, the moment that the Treaty of Versailles was signed, at that very moment, prosperity returned instantly to all the countries that were affected by World War I. Imagine that. Everything was up and booming. Businesses were prospering. In that instance, that's what happened. Wow, you say, man, no, it took years, many years. Then there was World War II. Well, you see, that's the kind of peace the world gives. But the peace that God gives means instantaneous prosperity of the soul. It is whole. Imagine at that moment when the Treaty of Versailles was signed, prosperity returned instantly and each nation was fully secure. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, that's what happens when a person's redeemed. That's what happens. Fourth, last of all, John wants our elect lady to be at peace in the way that he views her relationship with Christ. Even though this is going to be a brick thrown in her direction, it is going to be a rebuke. Our apostle knew that this rebuke could cause his recipient of this epistle to think that he believes, as an apostle, that she is not a Christian. That she has completely bought the false teaching of the men that she invited into her home. But this greeting removes that doubt. He acknowledges her to be saved by the same grace, the same mercy, the same peace that he enjoys. And he considers her to be a fellow believer who is at peace with God. That's who she is. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this epistle. We're thankful for what we can learn from it. We pray, Father, that as we understand the way John dealt with this difficult situation in the first century, we can learn how to stand for truth, but to stand for truth lovingly, graciously, kindly. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.